Let's just consider a couple things here as we begin this morning. We are looking at this study of the book of Ephesians as our worthy walk. We are called to walk worthy, and we're right in the emphasizing point of that in the second half of the book. We are called to walk worthy, and in the first three chapters we see the wealth of the believer, how wealthy we are in Christ, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's quite profound. There's tremendous doctrine in the first three chapters. We come to chapter four, and it's like this door hinge. It shifts gears. God shifts gears through the pen of Paul, where we move from duty or from doctrine to duty. We move from what we believe to what our behavior should look like. We move from really an emphasis on theology to now really putting into practice what we are called to do. Put that theology into work. Let it be seen. Let it be visible. And so we came to chapter 4. We worked our way through chapter 4. Tremendous passage dealing with what I see as this call to walk worthy, but vertically before God. We need to emphasize our vertical relationship with the Lord. He challenges us in chapter 4. He challenges us to walk worthy. And then he goes on to explain how you do that. We need to walk in unity with humility. We need to walk in diversity. We've all been prepared as Christians and been given a diverse gift. It's different from one another, but it's to be used horizontally. So vertically, we've been prepared to now be used horizontally. We've also seen in chapter 4 with regards to being that worthy walk is to be displayed in our growing maturity, being grown in maturity. The reality is God has given us the ministry of his word to minister to our hearts, to transform us and to grow us in maturity. We see also our worthy walk is displayed in our walk in purity, our being purified from sin, repenting from sin, restraining the flesh. Ultimately, in order to renew the spirit of your mind, to reconnect with God in that communion with God, you communicate with God with your spirit. And so, but we need to deal with our sin. We need to restrain the flesh. We need to repent from sin, renew the spirit of our mind, and put on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Then we see the last section. We see that we are to walk worthy in our liberty, the liberty that we have been given in Christ. And we've been liberated to such an amazing degree, and we are to walk in liberty, freedom, freedom. We come to chapter 5, and we're looking at Paul starts out. He says, "Be an imitator of the Father. Be an imitator of God. Follow him. You are his children. Look like him." And he says, "The way that you do that is to imitate the Son. You love like the Father, and you love like the Son." We are to walk in love, and so. As we come to chapter 5, we've been looking at in chapter 4 that we are to walk worthy vertically before God. And it's how God has prepared us to now in chapter 5 to walk worthy horizontally toward others. We've been prepared in chapter 4. Now go do it. Now this is what it really looks like. And there's some things that it tells us it doesn't look like. That's what we're looking at today. We're looking at what it does not look like. And so, as we walk in love, this section that we're in right now is walking in light, reflecting the light of Christ. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. Now, last Sunday, we started this message. We started this message and we got through the first part of verse 3. Lord willing, we'll get through verse 6 today. We're just going to trust God to minister to our hearts. Let's take this time and open our hearts, lift our hearts in hand before the Father and ask him, Lord, would you have your way in my heart? Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here today. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you as our God. We thank you that you know us, that you know us more than we even can comprehend about ourselves. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as a church family. Lord, we are so blessed. You are such a good God, a gracious and forgiving God, a merciful God, a holy and righteous God, one who hates sin. Lord, oh, how much you love us to the degree that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our substitute, as our propitiation. Lord, we are so blessed, far beyond measure. And Lord, we're grateful for the work that you're doing here. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we know that your Holy Spirit is with us right now. He indwells the believer, and he is our great teacher. And so, Lord, right now, Father, help us to listen. Help us to be good students of your word right now. Help us to worship you in the way that we listen. Help us, Lord, to have a teachable heart. Father, help me. I am nothing, Lord, but just a mouthpiece. So, Lord, may as we open your word, may you be seen. May we hear from heaven, and may we be changed. Father, this is your work. Do your work, Lord. Help us to walk from here in obedience, worshiping you as we go. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul turns to our influence, and we looked at this last week. Paul turns to our influence, how you are, you have influence. You are an image bearer of God. Following his call for us to love like the Heavenly Father and love like the Son, imitating the sacrificial love of our Savior, we're now called upon to walk in light in the way that we love. You're to walk in light. As the light bearer of God, you're to walk in light in the way that you love others. Acts 1:8, Jesus, right before he sends up into heaven, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And he says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." He's literally saying, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And one of the phrases that we emphasize here is that you are called upon to be the witness of Jesus Christ in your Jerusalem. That's your area of influence. That's your primary area of influence that you have every day. But Jesus says, "I want you to be my witness. I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to be the one who displays me to this world. I want you to reflect my light to this world." And so he's considered the believer's position and his privilege. And so we see that We see that he has this position of influence in Matthew chapter 5. It says, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." And then he goes on to say, you're not only salt, you have a position of salt, but you also have a position of light. You are, what does he say in verse 14? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And so we see our position is that you are in a position of light. You are in a position of salt. And that salt, being a salty Christian, is a really good thing. It prevents the decay of sin. It hinders, it slows the decay of sin. So in your Jerusalem, the challenge for us, in your position, you have been placed there to help slow the decay of sin. You also have been placed there to be a light, bearing the light of Christ to your Jerusalem. And so our privilege in that position is what? Verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the privilege that you and I have is this, that we get to. Yes, we have to. We're called upon as a follower of Jesus Christ to do something. But the attitude by which we do this is the fact that we get to be salt. We get to be light to this world. Big difference. Oh, I have to do this. Or, oh, I get to do this. Where do you stand? So it's a privilege of influence. Be salt. Be light. And so we're looking at verses 3 through 6. We're considering, as we want to walk in light, reflecting the light of Christ, we're considering the darkness of this world. This isn't one of those fun messages it's all filled with blessings from God. And this challenges us in the difficult areas, the darkness of this world. Don't be like it. Verses 3 through 6, if you're there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writing consider verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Don't ever forget what God has done for you. Don't ever forget how God, if you will, moved heaven and earth to come and pay the atonement for our sins, the penalty for our sins. He was the atoning sacrifice. Don't forget the gospel. And now consider, this is what Jesus did for you, and this is something that don't do this as a result. Don't honor God by living in darkness. Consider what he says. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So there's a severe contrast. Paul goes on in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. That's what you were. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. He says, it's as if he puts these few verses and he says, this is what the world is. This is not what you are. Don't be like that. And so consider with me as we consider that we are to love like Christ and not like the world. How does the world love? How does the world love? The world has perverted the word love. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness. Let's consider this, that there's this, the perversion of darkened living. Under the darkness of this world, the first point is the perversion of darkened living. And under that point, we see the lacking self-control. The way that this world loves is a lacking self-control. It's called fornication and uncleanness. Consider this. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. We're going to get to that next, that other word that I left out. But we're going to look at fornication and uncleanness real quick here. But consider these words. See, this Greek word translated fornication, remember what last week? It's porneia. Porneia. It speaks of any kind of sexual sin, especially it is a lack of self-control. Please hear me on this morning. This is vital that we get this. I think this is one of the dominating reasons, one of the root causes of why the world is going the way it's going and why the church is following in many ways after it. Why is it? See, we know Christ is the answer, don't we? Christ is the answer. But why is it that within the church, you're not seeing Christ visibly displayed in a predominant way? What's the problem? If the church has Christ, but yet the church still is falling prey to these things, these darkened living, is it Christ's fault? Or is it the fact that we're not properly going through chapter 4 of Ephesians and dealing with our vertical relationship before God, walking vertically before God? So what we see there is that God has set the boundaries of engaging in sexual activities to be confined to marriage alone with your spouse. Fornication is any kind of sexual activity outside of what God ordained to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in marriage. Period. That goes a long ways, doesn't it? That goes a long ways. There's a lot of different ways that we can sin, even within your marriage, you can sin and fall prey to fornication. You think about this. You think about this. It's a lack of sexual self-control. And so, Paul, we spoke about this last week. I'm not going to get into it, but the reason we understand with regards to the fact that it's a lack of self-control, if Paul relates it to the fact that those who are unmarried yet have such a high sexual drive, he says, He says, instead of burning, he says, get married. He says, don't fall prey. If you can't practice self-control, he says, by God's grace, get married. So important. And so what we see is really the opposite of fornication is self-control. And the reason we fall prey to fornication is because of a lack of self-control. Now, as Christians, why do Christians still fall prey to it? Is because we lack spirit control. See, the reality is you can be disciplined as much as you want, but eventually you're going to fall off the wagon. You can only be disciplined to a certain degree, but you fall prey to it. But when we are filled with the Spirit of God, God can be your control. And when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, what happens? We can walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? And so we see this passage. Now, let me just share this with you and we'll move forward. In the Bible, we see this word, the Greek word for fornication is porneia. You know what the Greek word for something written out? It's graphe. When you take porneia and you put graphe together, that's where we get our English word pornography from. God hates sexual sin. He hates it. It's an abomination to Him. Let it not be once named among you. From the oldest to the youngest in here, adolescent age, you can fall prey to porneia, and you can fall prey easily to pornography. It is rampant in our society, and it's sad that it's rampant within Christianity. Let it not be once named among you. Young people, old people, all of us, we all need to guard our eyes, guard our hearts. Seek to be filled with the Spirit of God so as to not fall prey to this uncleanness, as we see the next word. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, as becoming of a saint. Is it becoming of a saint to act like the world, to live in the darkness of this world? See, the darkened living is the perversion of love. Oh, we're in love, therefore we can engage in that activity. No, that's actually not love. That's lust. That's hedonism. The Greek word for lust, the translated lust in James chapter 4 and verse 1, is hedone. Whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your lust that war within your soul? Your hedonism that wars within your soul? And hedonism is the pursuit of me. It's the pursuit of my pleasure. What I want. What's good for me, and what we end up doing because we pursue our own flesh, what happens? I leave in my wake destroyed relationships that I've used to get what I want. That's why you see within the church, unfortunately, the divorce rate within the church is the same as the divorce rate outside of the church. How can it be? That is sad beyond measure. It's grieving to God. Uncleanness speaks of any type of physical or moral impurity. It speaks of rottenness. The word in the New Testament was first used by Jesus Christ to describe the Pharisees who look spiritually beautiful on the outside, but corrupt and decaying on the inside. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Dead men's bones, rotting, decaying flesh. That's what you're like on the inside. That's uncleanness. God has called us to holiness. That uncleanness, moral impurity, we engage in sin, we are unclean. We are called to be separated from all uncleanness, all forms of sinfulness. So as we consider the fact that there within the depravity, this perversion of this world, the perverted love is characterized by fornication and uncleanness, it is a lack of self-control. In response to that, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 25, verse 28, he says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." To have no rule over his own spirit is to have a lack of self-control. To have no rule. So if you have rule over your own spirit, you have self-control. Here we can see the safety of self-control. Dear Christian, there is safety in having spiritual self-control, spirit-led self-control, isn't there? See, what Solomon tells us is that our self-control is protection against our own selfish desires and impulses. So these desires and impulses will bring great harm when we give into them, being ruled by them. We are not to be ruled by anything but God. The walls of a city are a great source of protection from outside influences. How do you protect your eyes? How do you protect your ears? What do you do as you walk through this world? What do you do amongst your friends? Hey, check this out. Hey, listen to this music. Hey, let's watch this show, this movie. Hey, let's do all these things. And then, hey, let's talk about it. What do you do in those situations? You who are in school, public school, Christian school, I don't care where you're at. It doesn't matter. Because frankly, the Christian school sometimes is as depraved as the Christians, as the public school. It is tragic. The reality is, we need to guard our ears, guard our eyes. We need to practice spirit-led self-control. Ultimately, the only way that we can live a life of consistent self-control is to live being controlled by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18, we will get there sometime in this millennium. It says this, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess." To be drunk is to be controlled by that substance. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. To be filled is to be controlled. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, I said this already, but hear it. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Literally, what Paul is saying there, he says, walk in step with the Spirit. Think of it when you're kids, and maybe you know, you're walking in a place where your dad was walking in front of you. Maybe it was on the beach, or maybe it was through a muddy area. As a kid, you often try to walk in their steps, wouldn't you? To walk in step with the Spirit is to walk the same way as the Spirit of God is, to walk in step with Him, to walk like Him. How do you do that? You walk in the direction He goes. You walk in the way that He goes. You walk in step. Have you ever been walking with someone and you end up getting in line with them? I love it. Sometimes my wife and I were walking and we kind of do this. We skip to get into line, and then we're just walking together. And it's just the right foot goes first, left foot. We're walking in step. We're in unison. We're walking in harmony. What a blessing. I mean, that's just a cute little thing that, oh, they're in love, whatever the case is. But you know what? It's a neat thing to be able to walk in harmony with each other. That's what we're called to. But walk in harmony with the Spirit of God. We not only see in this passage that there's a lack of self-control with regards to fornication and uncleanness, but consider the second part of this verse. Notice the second part of this verse. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." Here we see a lacking contentment. The word covetousness. See, the insatiable appetite of covetousness is the desire to take something that is forbidden, what doesn't belong to you. Insatiable. It cannot be satisfied. Insatiable. It cannot be satisfied. The insatiable appetite of covetousness. Consider Colossians 3:5. It says these words, "Therefore, mortify your members which are upon the earth." Those are earthly things. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That's depraved or vile passions. Evil concupiscence. That's an injurious intention or desire. And covetousness. Notice what it says. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a form of idolatry because what does it do? It places such a high degree of worth upon something to the degree of worship. It says, I want what I want no matter what God says. This is an idolatrous thought process because it simply is worship of self instead of worship of God. Ephesians 5:5, we'll get to in a few minutes here. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. See, the list begins with action here in Colossians 3:5. Fornication then shows us the motive. Each of these five sins deals with unholy kinds of desires which are rooted in discontentment, being unhappy with what you have, being unhappy with being alone, being unhappy with the things that you have, and therefore a lack of self-control. I covet and I have this lack of contentment. See the process that we're going down? I'm not content with what God has given me. And if I pursue that, I have a lack of self-control. I give in. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul writes to Timothy. And so the end of this verse 3 in Ephesians 5, it says, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. See, here in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians, we see the darkness of this world in the phrase, let it not be once named among you. It can also be not even named. Not even named. These sins are so contrary to the believer that those who practice them should never be mistaken for Christ's followers. These sins should be unthinkable to the Christian. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. It should never once be thought of that you're engaging in it. It's not becoming of the saint. And so we see that there's this lacking self-control. We see that there's this lacking contentment. But also consider there's this lacking godly conversation. This lacking godly conversation. See, we're looking at the perversion of darkened living. The perversion of darkened living. Verse 4 says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. See, this filthy conversation is corrupt speech that is indecent and obscene. It's vulgar and disgraceful. Foolish talking speaks of a lack of forethought or wisdom in regards to what is said. Foolish talking. Think of the fool. Think of the drunkard. Think of the one who is drunk. And it just whatever comes out, whatever comes to mind, comes out of the mouth. There's no forethought. There's no filter. There's zero filter. This is conversation of a fool or one who is intellectually lacking. That's the way they're living. That's the way they're acting. But then you come to this word jesting. You think of in the king's court, there often was a jester, right? The word jesting refers to clever, calculated, filthy innuendos. Think of a late night show talk host. Think of a comedian. They plan it out. And so much of it is just filled with these filthy innuendos. Just to get a laugh. It's calculated. Paul says it's not convenient. Now, let me just say this. This word convenient, the use of this sense, the sense of this word, it was modern at the time that the King James translators translated. That's why they used it. It was perfectly fitting for this translation. It's become obsolete now. So when you think of this word convenient, these things, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which is, it's not convenient, doesn't quite sound right to us the way we use the word convenient. But this phrase, the sense that the King James translators used it, translated it, is because it means, the sense is that it means it's not fitting. It's not fitting. That's exactly right. It's not fitting. It's not convenient. It's not proper. We are to be characterized by godly communication. Colossians 3:8 says, but now ye also put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put it away. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, lay it aside. Put it away. Don't wear that clothing. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that every man may know how ye ought to answer. What should your communication sound like? The end of verse 5, it says, but rather giving of thanks. Instead of talking like the world of darkness, speak the words of heaven. Words of gratitude and contentment overflow a heart of love for the Father and for all that He has done. It's an attitude of worship. Think about it. Just take a moment. What are you thankful for? If you just stop for a second in your day, do you do that? And just say, wow. Look out upon the beautiful orange and all these varied colors of trees. And it's like, wow, this is beautiful. You think of the land in which we live, the creation. Yes, there's sin has brought a curse upon it, but there's still amazing beauty to this world that we get to live in. We live in an area where there's four seasons. So you see these changing, and at times it looks kind of ugly and stuff, but then the snow comes and it paints this perfect picture of spiritual application of how sin is covered by the work of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, there's, what are you thankful for? And that leads us to the fact that, I'm thankful for the cross. Are you thankful for the cross? Are you thankful that you have a God who loves you to the degree that He would send His best gift for your greatest need? Are you thankful to that degree that you know that your God loves you so much that He sent Jesus to die in your place? I deserve to be on that cross. You deserve to be on that cross. But what did Jesus do for you? The wages of sin is death. I was supposed to die. I was supposed to live forever, separated from God for all of eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, isn't that something to be thankful for? Wherewith, with His great love, He loved you. Oh, my. We have an awesome God. And are we going to be falling prey to this filthy communication, this foolish talking, this jesting? Because really, what does that do? It really cuts people down. It doesn't encourage anybody. But giving of thanks, if you're dwelling upon what you're thankful for, what God has done for you, what's going to come out of your mouth? Think about it. See, what you fill your mind with, what you fill your eyes with, what you fill your ears with, what you engage in conversation about. You know what happens? Jesus says, from out of the heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I read somewhere about with regards to what's in your cup. See, whenever you get bumped, whatever's in your cup spills out. So if what's in your cup is love for God and love for Jesus, you know it's going to come out when you get bumped in life. You get bumped often, don't we? Being bumped in life is kind of like the trials and difficulties of life. But when you get nudged, when you get bunched, when you have head-on collisions with other people, relationships, what's going to come out of your cup? It's what's in your heart. So be filling your mind with truths of God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, Colossians 3:16 tells us. So that you'll have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs singing with grace and to your hearts to the Lord. Think about it. What you put, what's in your heart, you put it there. Don't you? You fill your own cup. It's the attitude of your heart. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:17, it says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. See, the perversion of darkened living is ugly, but there is a way out of that. Pursue a heart of thankfulness, a heart, an attitude of gratitude, a heart that loves God. Imitate the Father and love like the Father. Imitate the Son and love like the Son. And watch what comes out of your cup when you're when you hit the road bumps of life, when difficulty happens. Paul speaks of the perversion of darkened living. Now, verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the penalty of darkened living. He speaks of the penalty of darkened living. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul lays out for us with this penalty of darkened living, there is the destination. What is the destination? And he says, for this ye know. Do you know what Paul is saying? You know this with certainty. You already know this. You know this to be true. He says, you already know this. No whoremonger nor unclean person. He says, Paul spoke of these specific sins back in verse 3. He did? Yes. A whoremonger is a noun, the noun form of the Greek word translated fornicator. So now he's saying fornication. That's the verb. That's the action. The one who commits fornication is a whoremonger. So he's tying it right back in. Is one who lives in the practice of any kind of sexual sin, having a lack of self-control. An unclean person. It's a noun form of the word uncleanness. Is a person whose life is characterized by any type of physical or moral impurity or rottenness. See, what Paul is saying here is this is a habitual lifestyle. So therefore, no Christian, he's saying you can't be a Christian and be living a habitual lifestyle of these sins. You cannot be doing it. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Consider. I'll answer that question in a second. But consider, he goes on to say, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. So we don't like that. One who covets is also one who worships idols. That's a challenge for us. A covetous man is the noun form of the Greek word that's translated covetousness. It is one who lives a life of covetousness, pursuing their insatiable, greedy desire to having more, pursuing what is forbidden. Paul says that they are an idolater, a servant or worshiper of idols. They, through their covetous lifestyle, serve and worship the object of their affection. Turn your Bibles, hold your place there in Ephesians, but go one book to the right and turn to Philippians 3 and look at verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul says these words. He explains. He explains those who walk in this way. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often now and telling you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. What is he saying? He said the reality is that they're covetous. They are idolaters because their God is in their belly. It's another way of saying they just pursue their own flesh. Whatever they want, they go after it. Their God is their flesh. Notice what he goes on to say. Look at the penalty that he says. That no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, he says they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. See, one who receives an inheritance is what? A child of someone who has died? A beneficiary? See, there's some people who gain an inheritance even though they're not the children of that one who is deceased. But it's a beneficiary, isn't it? But predominantly what we see is that it's the children of the parents who passed. And so the inheritance comes down upon the children. And in Jewish culture, that was the inheritance was such a pivotal, central focal point to their livelihood. Who was the Joseph became the leader, right? Jacob wanted Joseph to be the rightful firstborn. Judah ended up taking on that role as the Jesus came through Judah. But Joseph was the one who was given the double portion, wasn't he? Through Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Now, unfortunately, fortunately, unfortunately, whichever way you go. But nonetheless, Judah was the one who was predominantly blessed. And we're blessed through Judah, not through Joseph. But Joseph was given a double portion of the inheritance through both of his sons. That was normal. But see, this is the thing. This is the thing to keep in mind. An inheritance is given to the inheritors. They are the heirs. And as we're told in Ephesians 5:1, you are to be an imitator of God as dear children. You are to look like your father. See, an heir tends to be a child. You receive the benefits of being that father's son, that father's child. You get the inheritance from your father, is really what Paul is saying. And so, Paul says, you already know this to be true. That someone who lives a life of habitual, unrepentant sin is not an heir of a sinless God. Children act like their father. And the predominant beneficiaries of their father are the children. So you act like your father. So you know this to be true. You don't receive the inheritance of your father if he's not your father. Where's he going with this? The inheritance, the kingdom of God. If you're a child of God, genuinely, you receive the inheritance of that, of being the Father's Son. If you're not a child of God, you don't receive. And so, the reality is, what Paul is saying is here is that being a child of God, you will act like it. You will act like it. To some degree, you will act like it. And you will not habitually act like the world. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? It's really true. It's really true. The way you act in this world, habitually live, it reveals who your father is. Think about that. You habitually live a lifestyle of slander, you're showing that your father's the slanderer, the devil, diabolos. Okay. If you act like the world habitually, God says, you don't have an inheritance of heaven because you're acting like your father, the devil. Jesus said that, very harsh words. See, John Phillips, he says these practices prove that he is not in the kingdom of God. To live according to the perversion of darkened living, if you are habitually living this way, you are showing. It proves that you are not one of God's children. Your actions betray the presence of a regenerated heart. They're not regenerated, they're unregenerate. This is a strong statement. It's true that some Christians fall into sins. Hear me on this. But genuine Christians will not continue to live in these lifestyles without conviction and consequence. Please understand this. Christians may fall into, and for a time, they may be engaging in these activities, but their life, it's not going to be their lifestyle. And if they do fall into these sins, something's going to happen. They're going to be treated like a child of the Father. What does that mean? They'll be treated like a child. See, know that when a child of God acts like the child of the world, he surely will experience the chastening hand of God. God will chasten them to the point of repentance. If not repentance, bring them home. I think that's what John talks about. There is a sin and a death. But hear me on this. Hebrews 12:5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives. So the reality is, God chastens those whom he loves. If you're a child of God and living in sin, God is chastening you. You're not going to have rest. You're not going to have quietness of soul. You're going to be tormented. I believe that's what is going on in Matthew 18 with regards to the unjust, the 10,000 talent debt servant who was forgiven that unpayable debt. Then he goes and wrings the neck of that servant who owed him 100 pence and he wouldn't forgive him. Even though he was forgiven an unpayable debt and he won't forgive a payable debt, he is then thrown to the tormentors. He's convicted, tormented by his sin. He's guilty before God. That's the picture. And so Paul is saying that if you fall into any of these sins, it's not going to become a lifestyle because God's going to convict you. He's going to chasten you. He's going to pull you back out of that through great chastening, just like he did with David. When David committed adultery and murdered her husband, what happened? Psalm 32, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. He was tormented by the convicting hand of God saying, you're in sin, David. Get out. Repent of it. Confess it. That's why this is a truthful statement. That's why God, Paul says these words here. You can't be a fornicator. You can't be living a life of fornication, a life of uncleanness, a life of covetousness, and be going to heaven. Paul is saying that because God will chasten you to the ends of the earth to bring you to repentance. And if you're not feeling that, then you need to examine whether you're in the faith. It's not my job to say you're not saved. That's not what the point is here. The point is for you, dear Christian, everything you read biblically is your responsibility. What is this saying to me? What is this saying to me? You understand? What have we been talking about with regards to forgiveness? The reality is, what do you do when someone sins against you? What do you do when you sin against somebody else? It's always your responsibility to act, to do something. That's the Bible. The Bible isn't going around just telling you everything that everybody else is supposed to do. You do it first. Take the beam out of your eye before you try to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye. That's the Bible. And so the Bible is telling you, you examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Are you lining up with this? Are you lining up with what it looks like to be a child of God, or are you not? But if you're not lining up, what do you got to do? Repent. Confess. Get right with God. And so we see this last verse 6. We see the destination that's involved in the penalty. But notice the deception. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't be deceived by these things. These vain words speak of teaching that is void of substance and divine authority. This is deceptive teaching that is misleading.
You'll be okay.
You'll be okay. You know, there's churches that the pastors are actually allowing, they're encouraging, they're teaching that homosexuals can be Christians. That's deceptive. That's not truth. When God says they will not go to heaven, those who live a lifestyle of homosexuality, fornication, will not go to heaven. Now, can they repent of that? Yes, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you. You used to be engaged in that lifestyle, but you're not anymore. You've repented of that way. He's talking to Christians. There's churches out there that are teaching these horrific things, these deceptive teachings, leading people astray. Why? Oh, it's okay. It's only a white lie. It's only women's choice, reproductive rights. Hang on a second. What you've done is you've just taken God out of the equation. He's no longer the authority. Now you're the authority and you can do whatever you want. There's no salvation there. Let's keep God on the throne. Let's keep His book as the authority. And let's live for God and for His glory. Don't be deceived. For because these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The Greek word translated wrath is orgizo, meaning to provoke, to enrage, to become exasperated. This is the anger that is guided by reason, not driven by passion, and can be displayed as righteous indignation. Notice, it's God's wrath. It's guided by reason. There's reason why He brings that destruction, that penalty upon those who habitually walk this way. The phrase children of disobedience literally speaks of those who are obstinate, are obstinate in their opposition to the divine will. This describes those who are lost, they're unbelievers. God's wrath doesn't come upon His children. God's chastening comes upon His children, but His divine wrath comes upon the children of the devil, the children of disobedience. So Paul started out speaking about the blessings of being dear children of God, didn't he? Verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. And he concludes with verse 6, speaks about the consequence of being a child of disobedience. It says in verse 7, we pick up here next week, he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't live like them. Don't partake in their lifestyle. You're called to a righteous and holy living. Live it. Our point of action is this, and we close. Our worthy walk is explained in walking in light. We are to live a life of influence, reflecting the light of Christ toward our horizontal relationships. We must refrain from living in the darkened world around us, but instead live with self-control, contentment, and engaged in godly conversation. What will you take away today? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's just take a few moments. Nobody else. Just you and God. You take your heart in hand. And you, with an open hand to God, say, Lord, here's my heart. Here am I, Lord. What has God said to you today? What has He said to you? What is He in this time? None of us are perfect. None of us are wholly righteous without sin. We're only righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His covering for our sin. But the reality is all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us are in a state where we are in a position to be convicted of sin. And so I want to challenge you this morning. What has God laid on your heart? What has He laid on your heart that you need to address? Are you willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner? Are you willing to take that before God and confess it as sin? As David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Are you engaging in lack of self-control? Engaging in worldly conversation? Are you discontented with what God has given you? These are areas of sin. I challenge you. The Bible tells us if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Are you willing to just go before God right now? Lord, help me. Help me right now. Enjoy the forgiveness of God when you say, describe your sin the way God describes it. Humble yourself before God. Confess it as sin. Father, help us. Each one of us here are called to live holy and righteous, but yet often we fail. Lord, any sin that you've convicted us of, Lord, may we take it very seriously. And in turn, may we truly repent of that sin. We confess it and forsake it and turn to walk in your way, not the way of the world. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, would you bring them to their knees in repentance, calling upon you, O God, have mercy upon me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you call out to our great God, and would you place your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Father, move mightily amongst us, and may we respond in obedience and give you much praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.